Let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, and we'll be beginning at verse 20, picking up from where we were last week. The question of the Greeks. John 12, and I'll just read the first few verses and then we'll have a time of prayer. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come, that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Let's bow before the Lord and let's commit our study to the Lord. Let's deal with ourselves. Let's examine ourselves before Him. Let's purify our hearts and commit ourselves to sacrifice our time and our concentration and everything that we might understand the Lord's word this morning. Let's just bow in silent prayer. Father God, we bow before you and commit ourselves to the study of your word this morning, that Jesus Christ might be glorified in our lives. Father, we bow before you and pray for our families. We pray for wives, for children, for friends, for people who we are involved with, for parents. Lord, we commit them to you this morning. Father, our families are often a source of pressure as well as encouragement. And oh Lord, we pray for the Holy Spirit's movement upon our wives, our children, our parents, that we might be strengthened and that we might be a strength to them. But Lord, that they might be convicted of what you would have them do too. Father God, we bring before you those in our family who are sick. Father, we bring before you especially Moira's brother-in-law this morning. Lord, we bring before you this man who is sick in hospital, an unbeliever without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. We pray for his wife, for his sister, who are there with him. We pray that the ministry of the Holy Spirit, convicting him of sin, righteousness, and judgment, may be strong today. Lord, he cannot speak, but Father, you can work in him and change him from within, that he, even without words, can accept the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior in his soul. Father, we pray for the convicting ministry of the Spirit upon him, for strength and encouragement, for those two women who are with him, that they too may be encouraged, that his wife may be convicted herself, and that Moroa's wife may be able to encourage them both spiritually. Lord, we pray for your movement on that family now, and for your strength upon them. Be with them, and Lord, bring your glory through this serious illness, as you bring new souls to glory. Father, we pray for the salvation of these people, and we pray for your hand upon those who minister to them your precious word. Lord, I bring before you also my friend who is also in hospital with a stroke. Father, I pray for him. Be with Wally this morning, Lord. Convict him also of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Show him in the midst of his pain and his anguish, his need of a Saviour. And Lord, move in him and his family to bring him to you. Father, we give you thanks that you are in charge of all things and you know perfectly all details of life and death. And Lord, we give you thanks for your plan. Help us to walk in accordance with it. In Jesus Christ our Lord's name we pray, committing ourselves to the preparation for the ministry here today, that we might truly glorify you as the Lord would have us. In Jesus Christ's precious name and through his blood shed for us we pray. Amen. Moving into John chapter 12 again, on the day of preparation for Passover on Palm Sunday, the Lord offers himself as the true Lamb of God, come to take away the sins of the world. All the lambs offered in the temple and the tabernacle in the years before only covered sin. Only the Lord could take the sin away completely, and that's what he's going to do. And he is here offering himself as the Lamb, come to take away the sins of the world. And on the evening, as we saw, he returns to the temple. Before the evening sacrifice, he cleanses it of the gangsters and thieves, so that the ritual is not clouded or confused for the last 3 days. And after this, we saw the Greeks approach the Lord through Philip, and then Philip and Andrew go to the Lord. And they have a question that they want to ask the Lord. And as soon as the two brothers approach the Lord and say, "These men want to speak to you," the Lord, without apparently looking at the Greeks, gives them their answer before their question is even asked. The Greeks, remember, were second-class citizens in Israel. Even as a proselyte, even as someone who had accepted the Messiah of the Jews, even as someone who had accepted not the Messiah at that stage, but the way of Judaism, was only ever looked upon as a second-class Jew. They had joined the nation Israel in religion, but they were never really accepted. They had to come to the temple, but they could only go halfway to the temple. And so the Lord focuses attention on himself and on what he is going to do in these verses that I read out. Now, last time we looked at the doctrine of the names of the Lord Jesus Christ. We looked at all the various names that the Lord has. And I've just found a paper written by Arnold Fruchtenbaum of Aerial Ministries on Emmanuel, God with us, which once again looks at the names of the Lord. And as I found it this morning, I thought, right, well, I'll bring it along, we'll get it copied, and that will also give you an addition. It's far better than what I gave you. If I'd found it earlier, I would have saved giving you my notes at all. And this will, from a Jewish perspective, he's a man who is a converted Jew, and he absolutely, his love for the Lord is just so wonderful, and he is expressing, in a Jewish perspective, the meaning of the names of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we saw, in part, this, how wonderful all the names of the Lord are and what they teach. And that when the Lord says the Son of Man is to be glorified, he's referring to the victory that he is going to have on the cross. Now there's a tendency, and I slip into it sometimes as well, that we look upon the resurrection as victory, the cross as defeat. But of course the cross isn't defeat, the cross is victory in itself. And the resurrection is, as it were, victory added to victory. Because on the cross, as the Lord dies on the cross, and remember, it's not the physical death, really, that's important here. We've got to focus on his spiritual death. He dies for 3 hours. He's bearing your sin. He's crying out to the Lord. And then when he dies physically, that's a victory. Because what does the Lord do? He says, Father, into thy hands I dismiss my spirits. The angel of death has no power over him. He dismisses his own spirit. It's not taken. So he suffers spiritual death, separation from God, as your sin and mine is poured out upon him. For 3 hours he pays the penalty that was ours and wins our salvation. And at the end of that 3 hours he says, it is finished. And at that point your salvation was won. And then his next words are, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Victory he has won. The last enemy is defeated. The enemy is death. Even death is defeated. What is the sting of death? Sin. The Lord has defeated sin on the cross. It is finished. The result of the cross for all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is perfect and full salvation. So the Lord's death on the cross, the Lord's sacrifice on the cross, the blood of Christ, all these words, all these phrases sum up this perfect sacrifice spread over 3 agonizing hours when what was happening was so horrible that God clothed that hill in darkness. But in that darkness, the light was still shining. In that darkness, your sin was solved. And that, the blood of Christ, and we can talk about it in different ways. We can say the blood of Christ. We can talk about the death of Christ, this perfect sacrifice of the Lord. We can talk about the wonder of the cross. We're talking about the same thing. What he did to deal with your sin and mine and the sin of all the world, 1 John 2:2. Now, to the Lord's victory on the cross as a man, as God-man, but it's as a man. You see, that's why the Lord stresses it. It's the Son of Man who's going to the cross. It is God and man that's hanging there on the cross. And we as men also share in this victory in union with him. We are raised to a superior position to the angels. We share in the spoils of victory. And the Lord pictures that sharing in this next picture that he provides in verse 24 of the ear of corn, which is the ear of wheat. When they spoke of corn in the New Testament, and in fact in the ancient world, when they spoke of corn, they didn't mean sweet corn as we think of it. They meant wheat. And the Lord pictures the victory that we have in Christ in this analogy or this little parable of the wheat, the single grain of wheat. A single grain of wheat has its life locked within it. Enclosed in that husk, that outer coating, that strong outer coating. When it falls into the ground, it dies. It ceases to be a grain of wheat. The outer coating breaks. And what happens? It becomes a stalk of wheat. It grows. Once you put that wheat in the ground, it's no longer a grain of wheat. It becomes a shoot of wheat. A stalk which grows up into a plant. And what's the result? At the end of that plant, there's a large bunch of wheat. The one grain becomes many grains. The grains are multiplied through death. The wheat must change its nature to produce more wheat. And so the Lord is saying, I'm going to change. I'm going to do something. I'm going to die here on the cross. But I'm going to rise again. My death is going to be a victory. My resurrection is going to prove the victory. And it's going to produce newness of life. So the Lord's death on the cross is going to produce a new living body. And that body is the body that you are a member of, the church. And we become part of this new body in Christ Jesus. Remember, the Lord began this passage In fact, we're going to see it later as well, talking about the shepherd and the sheep. We are part of the flock. In fact, it wasn't in this chapter, it's earlier chapters we saw this. We are part of the flock. We are the seed in the pod, if you like, because of our relationship with Him. And all this because of what He won for us. We share His nature through faith in Him. He in us, we in Him. As the grains on that wheat stalk share in the nature of the first grain that died in the ground, so we share the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ in Him. We are Christians because of Christ and His work on the cross, which opened the way, provided us with all the blessings we have. I want to give you 6 points to think about relating to seed. Because the whole principle of seed is, once again, we've looked at branches. And here I want you to think about seeds, because the seed is an analogy that goes all the way through Scripture. I'll give you 6 points on it. The first, seed refers in Scripture to the posterity of people, to their descendants. And the seed may be physical or spiritual. The seed is physical in Genesis 4:25, yet it's spiritual in Psalm 22:23, or 1 Peter 1:23. So seed refers to descendants or posterity. Secondly, the nation Israel is called the seed of Abraham. Psalm 105:6. Isaiah 41:8. Don't worry if you don't get all these down. I've got these written down in some notes. And then also, of course, John 8:33, verses 33 compared to verses 37. But not only are the nation Israel called seeds of Abraham, we are called seeds of Abraham in faith in Galatians 3:27-29. So the third point is that a seed has a specialized meaning when it refers to believers. Romans 9:6-8 and Romans 4:16 are important there. Just looking at one, Romans 4:16. Romans chapter 4:16. Therefore it is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. You are the seed of Abraham in faith. The fourth point, of course, is that the Lord Jesus Christ is called the seed of the woman. Back in Genesis 3:16, that's one of the famous 3:16s. That's quite a wonderful study, as I've told you already, to do a study through the Bible and look at every book of the Bible, chapter 3, verse 16. It just seems to work out in a wonderful way. The Lord is the seed of the woman. He's also of the seed of man, the seed of Jacob in Isaiah 65:9, the seed of David, Micah 5:2, the seed in Galatians 3:19. The Lord is the seed. And of course the Lord takes that in John 12 and applies it definitely to Himself. Seed in point 5, seed is productivity. The seed is referred to in Scripture often in the sense of being productive, something that produces something. And of course, the seed and the sower is the best analogy of that in Matthew 13, verses 1-23, the Lord's parable of the seed and the sower, or the sower and the seed. seeds are productive. And then the sixth point, the seed is an analogy for spiritual life. John 12:24. If wheat dies, it falls into the ground, it abides alone, but if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. You are the much fruit. You are the spiritual fruit of Christ's death and resurrection. And you share his life in him. So this is just another indication of when you're teaching God's word and you see a little word like seed. Take it seriously and do a word study on it. And here's an example of it's not a complete word study. That's just one that I did quite a few years ago now. But there's an example of what you can do. And this brings to life, doesn't it? It makes more sense, doesn't it? You can see, hey, seed. It's a beautiful picture. Now once again, see, this is where I often remember Dr. McGee saying, he says, put the cookies on the bottom shelf where the kiddies can get them. What does he mean by that? When you're teaching God's word and there's a picture, the Lord always taught with a picture. Give a picture like seed and then go and explain it so the children can understand what it means. Now I've given you this very quickly. But you see, you could have a full 3/4 hour, 40-minute message on just this doctrine. You can give each point, and then you can give a little picture to bring it out. And you know, the grown-ups would understand it too at the end. But the children would as well. So there's another example of the importance of verse-by-verse teaching, the importance of word studies. That's why Vincent's Vines and these other Woost's word studies are so valuable. Right. Okay. Like the seed on the ear of wheat, we gain all our strength from the root, don't we? You think about it. You've got an ear of corn up there. You can tell I haven't been on a farm for many years. I've called it a pod, a bunch, but it's really an ear, isn't it? An ear of corn. Okay, I've got the ear of corn, but the ear of corn isn't in midair. The ear of corn is attached to the stalk. The stalk is going to the root. Where did the root come from? The root was formed from the initial seed that died. Who is the root? Who's that strong stalk? The Lord Jesus Christ. Now what you're going to find is that Paul takes that analogy up in Romans 11. The Lord is the root of Israel, the stem of Israel. He is the stem and root into which we are grafted in as branches. Now Paul uses the grapevine analogy. And in John 15, we're going to find the Lord uses the grapevine analogy as well. And that's where Paul takes it from. But you see, the same principle that comes from that ear of wheat also applies to the vine itself. The root is Christ. We are grafted on into that root. We are branches, if you like, grafted on. Is that fellow looking okay? Is he being looked after? Go and see if he needs any help. And if he wants to come and sit in, he can come and sit in. So the Lord is the seed that grew. We are the branches. We are the productive seed pod. We are the ear of corn. We are part of that plant. We draw all our life from him, if we draw life at all. And this is also going to be something the Lord's going to draw from this. As believers, we are in union with Christ, and this is what makes us wheat and keeps us wheat. See, if you're in Christ, you don't suddenly become a tomato. Now, I'm being silly here, but you understand that if I'm silly, don't you? You're wheat. You're part of his plant. You're not something else. You may be good wheat or bad wheat, productive or non-productive. And that's what the Lord's going to be talking about a bit later. But you're wheat. Your job is to produce more wheat. We are in him, seed grains in the plant. Our job is to grow in Him. So the Lord tells us and tells this crowd that are listening to Him that His death is going to be the ground for new life for all who are listening to Him, whether they are Jew or Greek. And you see, that's the point. What the Lord is saying is a new plant is going to grow. Israel considered itself the be-all and end-all. And what the Lord is saying here, I'm going to grow a new plant. I'm going to die, and from it we're going to get something new. And all of you, in union with me, can be part of that new thing. Now the Lord moves on to another principle. I would love to have seen the look on those Greeks' faces, because those guys hadn't even had a chance to ask a question, and here the Lord is answering all their questions. Verse 25, "He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal." You may have been waiting for this verse because it's going to answer another one in Luke, which you may have been worried about for many years, about hating your mother and father. This verse is going to answer all your questions. Now note the contrast here between the attitudes. The contrast. This verse sets up a contrast. This world, eternity. And what the Lord is saying here is that mankind faces a choice. Either to love life here and lose it eternally, or lose out eternally, should I say, or hate life here and gain eternally. So you see, there's an alternative being put for people here. Now remember the context. The Lord has been talking about the new life that is going to be available in Him in verse 24. And now He says to everybody there's a choice that people must make. Are they going to love life here and lose out eternally? Or are they going to hate life here and gain eternally? Now what does it mean to love and hate? Don't miss this one, because there are a lot of people at this point get carried away with their imagination and the English language. This is very important. You go back and find out exactly what the word used is. The Greek word for love is phileo. P-H-I-L-E-O. Phileo. And it means to delight in, to be emotionally attached to. It doesn't mean just love. It means really emotionally attached and involved. It's not the relaxed concern of agape. It's not sexual love, which is eros. It's not the love of mateship, which we have, which is storge. It's phileo, and it means to be absolutely attached to. That means to love life so much, to be so excessively desiring to preserve it and to prolong it no matter what. Fearing death and clinging to life because it's all you've got. Trying to, as it were, suck the last little bit of juice out of the dead orange. I don't know whether any of you saw a program. I was trying to put a little girl to sleep last night and she refused to go, so I walked down the stairs again, sat her on my knee and watched Fast Forward, the scientific program. And on it they had an article on, cryonics, I think it is called, and it's the study of aging and dying. And there's a scientist there, a PhD scientist, who is desperately trying to find ways for man to live eternally. And you know why he started? Because as a young man at college, he decided he didn't want to die. And he is spending his whole life, and he is spending a vast fortune of money, trying to prolong physical life. He loves life. He fears death. And he is clinging greedily to every minute of life. That's what the Lord's talking about. You see, the Lord's point is you are going to die anyway. All the things that you delight in this life are going to be over. Now, if they are all you are living for, when you die, you're going to lose everything. You see, if you only live for things that matter here, when you die, you've lost everything. You see the point? It's so obvious, but people don't see it. If you only live for things in time, when time is over for you, you've lost a lot. But if you are living for things that matter forever, when you die, you haven't lost anything. One of the things we're going to see convinced John Wesley that he needed a saviour as an Anglican minister. John Wesley was on a boat crossing the Atlantic, and it was a great storm. And he was scared stiff of dying. The waves were crashing, the boat was creaking and groaning, it looked as though it was going to fall apart. It was a small boat in a big Atlantic storm. And there was a small group of Moravians on their boat. Pietistic people. People who had been living with Count von Zinzendorf. And you'll say, who's he? You'll find out when we do church history. He was one of the great revivalists before Wesley. And John Wesley was on their boat. And he noticed that the men, the woman, and the children were quietly singing hymns and praying in the midst of the storm. And this Anglican minister was holding on to the side of the boat until his knuckles were white with fear. And after the storm subsided, he went over to these people and says, what is it? Aren't your people scared of death? Aren't your women scared of death? And the leader of the Moravians looked him in the eye and says, we're in God's hands. We're not scared of death. To die is nothing for us. And John Wesley realized that he had to get his life right. But when you get to church history, we'll find out he had to realize a few other things as well. You see, if you know him, death is nothing. But most Christians that I've come across fear death. They haven't learned this. And so this verse applies not only to believers, but to not only to unbelievers, but to believers. You see, verse 24 is indicating newness of life. It's indicating salvation. So verse 25 applies first of all really to believers. Although the principle applies to unbelievers as well. But this is for believers. What do you love in life? Now what I mean by that is phileo love. What I mean, what are you greedily attached to? What are you desiring more than anything which is only physical? Now the Lord is giving us all a challenge here. And the word for lose, you will lose it. The Greek word here is apoluo, A-P-O, L-U-O, apoluo. Compound verb, and it means to be set free, to be cast off from, to be released from. I hope it can be used for slipping the cable of a ship, to be released from the dock so that you sail into the ocean. So it's normally a good thing, but you see, what will death be for you? Will it be a good thing? Will you be released from things, as it were? Or will you be trying to hold on to the dock? And as I told you, I did that once in the Navy on a patrol boat. I leaped aboard the boat. Well, in fact, no, it was before I joined the Navy. This one, I think, of another situation where a friend of mine was caught that way. I was caught before I joined the Navy. He was caught just after. And I was trying to hold this boat off the wharf. And I was caught between the wharf and the boat. And I was trying to hold on to the wharf and hold on to the boat. Guess where I ended up in the water? They all dragged me out after they'd laughed for a good 5 minutes. I was worried about sharks. They were just worried about trying to hold themselves up. They couldn't stop laughing. You see, that's what the Lord's saying here. Apollua, you're going to lose it. It's going to drift away. It should be a good thing. Is it going to be a good thing for you? If you hold on to life, if you greedily hold on to everything you can get physically in this life, you're going to lose it. It's going to slip away from you. Is that going to worry you? When you lose your car and house and
go to heaven? Is that going to worry you? Is your heart and soul in your house? Is your heart and soul in the things you own, in your wardrobe, in your bank account? Where is your heart? Remember, so somewhere else in Scripture, where the Lord says once again, wherever your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. Where's your treasure? The Lord's wonderful. The Lord always repeats these principles many different ways. So if you miss it the first time around, you get hit by it the second. If you miss it the second, you get hit by it the third. Where's your heart? He that loves his life, he that greedily holds on to it, will see it slip away. He'll lose it. But he that hates his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. Now here's the other alternative. Hate is miseo. M-I-S-E-O. The present active participle of the Greek verb in hate is really, it's hard to find an alternative, but it gets across the wrong point here. It's exactly the same meaning here as it is in Luke 14:26, which is a verse that some of you may have worried about. He who does not hate his mother and father is not worthy of me. What does that mean? Well, meseo means literally to put in second place. Put in second place. That's probably the best way of translating it. It's not a word you can find one English word for. Hate is the closest. But it really means to put in second place, to despise. But once again, that doesn't carry across the right connotation either. To place behind something else in order of priority or importance. To recognize that that is secondary to something that is a far more important object of love. Now I hope you can realize once again, here's the importance of going to the original language. And you see, hate in the Oriental way of thinking, miseo, meant two things. It did mean hate as we mean it. It meant despise, to despise someone, as we would say hate or despise. But it meant this other thing more often, to place in second place, to look upon it as secondary. Contrasting two objects, one you love, one you hate. One is first, one second. It's a word for priority. So to hate life doesn't mean you have a morose, killjoy, unsmiling attitude to life. It doesn't mean you walk around saying, oh, I hate being alive. You know, I despise my life. No. A lot of silly people have taken that seriously. That's not correct. It does mean here that what the Lord is saying is more important than what you have lived for in the past. What God wants you to do is more important than anything else. That God's will must become the priority in your life. The Lord is really doing work in me on this. And I see this particularly as I'm studying church history and see the choices these men made in the past. And the Lord is really refining me at this time in this area. The most important thing in my life, what is it? What is it? Is it doing His will where He wants? Doing what He wants, how He wants, when He wants, because that's what's important. Or is it just living my life for whatever I can get out of it at the time? And you see, that's what Jesus Christ has said. Jesus has said, if you try to get something out of your life, if you try to get pleasure out of life, if you live only in the physical area of your life, you'll lose it. One day you'll die and it's over. And you're in hell and there's nothing you can do about it if you're an unbeliever. You're finished. And so Jesus says to these men, you decide what your life is going to be. You decide what is going to be the significance of your life. Is it going to mean something or is it going to mean nothing? You see, for unbelievers, this is an important point, but also for believers. If you've accepted Christ as your Savior, is your life going to be meaningful? Are you going to be rewarded in eternity? Is God going to say to you, well done, good and faithful servant? Have you lived your life as He wants you to live it? Or have you wasted your time? You know, most Christians waste their time. They don't live as God wants them to live. We haven't got forever. We've got limited time. You don't know when you're going to die. You don't know when God is going to say, right, you've had enough time. You only had 5 years as a believer. You thought you had 50, you've only had 5. It's over. Now, when you lose it, when life slips away, will you weep tears? Will you say, thank you, Lord. I've lost nothing. I gain eternity. You see, it's a big question. And so Jesus says, hate your life. And what does he mean? He doesn't mean hate your life. He means put the physical things in second place. Put the eternal things in first place. You know, I've said to you over the weeks, over the months, I've hammered into you, get the eternal life perspective. See all the decisions you make in terms of eternity. Think about what you're going to say to God about that decision. And then make it. Recognize that everything you do, the Lord is going to hold you responsible for. Now you're either in two camps. And in church, and you're going to find this as ministers in churches, your people are going to be in one or two camps. They're either going to be in the camp of the people who are living for now, or they're going to be in the camp of the people who are living as if eternity depended on everything. Those are the people who are going to make great things for the Lord. They're the people who are going to achieve for God, because they're going to be walking with Him in His power, in His strength. The eternal life perspective is the key. Seeing things in their right place. Seeing what matters and seeing what doesn't. Now you see, the Greeks are listening to this. The Greeks are hearing this and they're recognizing that this is for them as well. That it doesn't matter what your race. You see, because those Greeks, they were made to feel not at home in that temple. They were second class citizens. But the Lord is talking to the Greeks and to the Jews, two different races. He's saying, both of you are in the same position here. You've got a choice to make. And if you make it, whether you're a Greek or a Jew, no matter what your background, if you go with me, the Lord is saying, you've got a life that's going to count, not only here, but forever. What's your attitude? What's your perspective now? Verse 26, if any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now there's a question here that the Lord is saying, will you follow Him? Will you serve Him? Are you a true sheep? Now the believer shows their status by following the Lord. Do you follow Him? See, are you a good sheep? Are you following the shepherd? And the Lord says here, if you follow me, you'll be where I am. And let's be straight on this. There's no other place for a Christian to be but where Jesus is. See, that's what means following the will of God in your life. Are you where God wants you to be? Are you doing what He wants you to do? Are you serving Him as He would have you serve Him? You see, in Christ, you are all receiving His glory and His rewards. Like the grains on the wheat, you share His blessing. Like the branches on the vine that the Lord's going to be talking about in John 15,
you share his productivity. You've got to make sure you are in the right frame of mind, as it were, to receive them. And what is that? That is dealing with sin in your life. And making the decision daily to follow him. Verse 26. To make your decisions on the basis of what matters eternally. Now, remember, let's just revise the 3 points that the Lord has given to the Greeks. The first, in verse 24, that the Lord's death on the cross is going to provide new life in him for all who believe. Verse 25, so first of all, verse 24, he said, I'm providing salvation for all. All who believe in me will be saved. Verse 25, our attitude to life itself should change because of our position in him. Our relationship to God in Christ is more important than anything else, and we should put everything else in second place that we might glorify him. If we do that, as the Lord says, everything else will be added unto you, but put him first. And then the third principle, if we follow him, if we ignore the distractions and follow him, then we'll be in the place of blessing and we'll be in the place of service. So first, get the eternal life perspective. See things in the context of eternity and then follow him into his word and in his way. Living as he wants you to live and making decisions in your life in accordance with his will for your life. Amen. Any questions on that? Just a few verses, but you can see how powerful those verses are. You see the importance of the challenge of these to churches, to Christians. There's a message here for every believer. Any questions? Right, have a break.